just assume that's Ron's opinion. That's how you can kind of divvy up the information. But when Roy asked me to come, he said, you guys have been doing a series on what? You tell me. I just want you to know that last time I was here, we tried to create some audience participation, and you didn't do it. So this is the fifth time I'm here. We're going to start doing a little audience participation just for me, just to comfort me, make me feel better about me, because this whole thing, right, is about me feel. No, it's not. But what have you guys been talking about? You had the college students last week, right? Is that true? That talked about how did they do that? And has Roy been preaching some sermons on that? I love that we talk about sermons a lot. It's actually, sermons are really funny. If you can tell me what was the last thing Roy preached on about how did they do that? What are you getting from that series so far? People are looking at each other like, gosh, Ron Ruthruff? Anybody want to share anything they've gotten in the last couple of weeks that they've paid attention to, that sort of they've remembered? Well, let's start again. I love the idea. And so Roy sent me an email and said, hey, we're kind of talking about how did they do that? He says, what would you preach? And so I sent him back an email, and I said, you know, this, in the middle of me fiddling with this idea to write about some different topics, one of the ideas that keeps coming up to me is this passage in Ephesians about unity. And I said, if I was going to preach a sermon on how did they do that for a church that I don't normally go to or a church that I attend all the time, one of the things I think would be great to just have a conversation about or at least get you guys thinking about is how did this church at Ephesus, this passage, which I love, which you have in your bulletin, with all humility, think about this. This is a church that either Paul or somebody in the school of Pauline ideas is writing. And he says, with all humility, Ephesians 4, 2, 3, and 4, with all humility, imagine if this described your church. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. That's a thick piece of biblical text. My gosh, if we could live that out as a community, right? If this model of what the church at Ephesus was could be a model for how we lived in the world, I begin to sort of dream about some things that would really change. And so the question that I come to this text with is, how did they do that? How did they live in this unity, and what did it look like? What did they agree on? Now, this didn't just come to me in the middle of the night. This came to me when Linda and I were attending a church, a wonderful church, just down the street called Emerald City Bible Fellowship. We went there for about 12 years, loved the community there, loved the people there. And this idea of unity in a church that was half African-American, half Anglo, and a smattering of others, right? That became a really challenging thing. And you know that as well as I do, that if we really have an honest conversation, this idea about unity in the body of Christ is a very complicated thing. Do anybody remember those old Rubik's Cubes? Do you remember the Rubik's Cube? Am I dating myself? All the people in the back row that are as old as me just nodded, and the rest of you. The Rubik's Cube was this really interesting idea. I never really liked puzzles, but it was this multicolored puzzle, this box, that you kept trying to twist and get all the colors on the same side. And sometimes I feel like as we begin to talk about what does it mean to be unified in the church, along lines where we talk about issues of race or economics or women in leadership, or all these other issues that we find ourselves arguing about, it feels like right when we get one set of colors right on the Rubik's Cube, we flip it over only to find the other side is completely messed up. And the idea of the Rubik's Cube is to get all the colors on the right side at the right time. And it feels a little bit like unity in the church, like, okay, we get the economic thing down and we understand this sort of rich versus poor thing, and oh my gosh, now we've got all this problem over here. Or, oh, okay, we get the idea of what does it mean to worship together in a community that's half African American and half white. And believe me, that creates some theological angst. White people go to church in shorts and black people don't. That becomes a really big theological issue when you try to worship together. Hilarious, but not so funny. Really, truly complicated. And the Rubik's Cube keeps switching on us and we can never get it right. I think this text in Ephesians begins to inform us about what do we really need to agree on? Where do we really need to sort of land and say these are points these are definitive points that we need to be about as a church. A couple of background pieces on Ephesians just so that we have it. This is probably, most scholars would agree, and I think this is actually important. Most scholars agree that this is not written by Paul. The language is a little different than Pauline language. It's probably written by what most scholars would, most, what I say most, 80% of the academy of sort of theologians would say that this was written by a community of people that followed in the footsteps of Paul, or we would say Deutero-Paul, or sort of the Pauline school of thought. So this letter is written by a community that looks at Paul as a leader and writes in reflection of him, like he's their teacher or their mentor. If you want to know the historical backdrop, you can go to Acts 20, 17 through 38, sort of describes the context of possibly who this letter was written to. The other thing that's important to remember about the text, and if we taught a class on Ephesians, we would do this, and it'd be really fun. I know you guys look thrilled about this. It would be really fun. We would take it, we would compose all the comparisons between Colossians and Ephesians, because they're two letters that literally mirror each other. So if Paul writes Colossians, he's beginning to write this letter that Jesus is the head. But what he does in Ephesians, which is very interesting, is he reframes his argument and says, if Jesus is the head, we, the church, ecclesia, is the body. This is where I get the idea of what can do we agree on, because this is a letter written to, if Jesus is our head, how does the body behave? It's a later document, and it could be written to a specific congregation, but probably not. It's probably written to a whole geographical area. It's probably a combination of Galatians, Romans, and Colossians, all written by a community of people towards the entire church to say, if we looked at the best of Colossians, Galatians, and Romans, and we were really describing a descriptive way for the church to behave, this is what we would describe the church should look like. So now we come back to this idea of how did they do that? Well, this is really important. If it's written by a community of people that say, we want this to exemplify a lot of Paul's ideas, and we don't want it to be the head because Colossians is already written there. We want this to be written for the church, to tell the church, what do you need to agree on? What do you need to look like to really proclaim this amazingly good news in the world? Now, this is where things get complicated, because the themes of Ephesians are somewhat not necessarily unique to just Ephesians, because we see these same things, like I said, in Colossians and Galatians, but how they're framed in Ephesians is really unique. You get a couple of different themes that are important. Both Jew and Gentile in Ephesians have equal access to God, much like Galatians. Paul is a prisoner for the purpose of bringing, right, this great news of Christ to them. You see that all through this letter, like Philippians. One body in Christ. Unity is a major theme in this book. In fact, it goes on to say in Ephesians that the gathering of this one body, the very fact that we can be together across socioeconomic, across gender lines, across lines that are called borders and boundaries, that is a mystery that the writer of Ephesians says actually communicates something profound. And we understand that as a community, what's brought us together is this reconciling work of grace. And we all know the passage in Ephesians that says, for by grace are you saved, not by your own works, lest any man should boast. It's kind of the classic Ephesians text that says we're brought together in this grace. And we are as a community, and this is where you get the sort of ethical teaching at the end of the letter, we as a community are supposed to exemplify, and this is where I think it gets a little complicated, we are supposed to exemplify new attributes. So that's a huge amount of information, but just to let you know, I think that's what's going on in the context of this letter that begins to challenge us to be Christian. So now we come to this one little text in the fourth chapter that I actually think, and this is just Ron's argument, I think that this could be the climax of the entire letter. I think this is where Paul, or the writers that are writing in the name of Paul, are trying to pull together all of these ideas. With all humility and all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's kind of an interesting phrase. What does bond of peace mean? We'll take a look at that. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called. And actually, the NRSV says there is one calling. I think it's very interesting because that has to do with election, which is also a very complicated theme in Ephesians. And then one hope that is your calling. Let me read it again. With all humility and all gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The writer goes on to say, there is just one body, one Spirit. You are called to one thing, one hope, and that is your calling. So once again, we come back to this thing. How did they do this? What did this church of Ephesus really agree on? They agree on infant baptism? Baptize babies, that way they're good forever. No, baptize adults because people should have their own choice. Did they agree on, what are some other hot topics in the church? You guys want to bring one up? I don't, because I'll get in trouble if I say the wrong thing. They agree on sort of their end times theology? Oh, does Jesus come back pre-tribulation or after tribulation? Or maybe the entire tribulation is just some idea by some white guy from Scotland that showed up about 1820 and made up all this stuff about dispensations that have nothing to do with the text for almost 2,000 years. Whoa. What did they agree on? I think they agreed on three very simple things. And that's what I want to submit to you. If we're going to be a church for the sake of the world, and I really mean that, for the sake of the world, what is it that we have to agree on that bears witness to this amazing story of God? The first line I'd like to just sort of unwrap here is this idea of one hope. What do you think their hope was? That they'd get a bigger building? Maybe that they'd have a really active youth program so that those youth could grow up to become tithing members of their church so the old members that are dying wouldn't be a threat to the church's budget. Is that their hope? What do you think their hope was? Maybe their hope was that they could get a new audiovisual system so that... those are ridiculous. What was their hope? This is my argument. I actually believe that they believed more in the resurrection, both Jesus and their own, than they did on their very own lives. I believe that's what they gambled on, was the resurrection. You see, the problem is that I think many of us in the church, while we doctrinally believe in the resurrection, we don't hold it as a value that shapes how we live our lives. Because if we really believe that death did not win in the end, we would live differently, wouldn't we? If we really believed that the resurrection was the ultimate final reality for all of us who are in Christ, we would live differently in the world. Because you see, the philosophies of this world have answers for a lot of things, but they don't have an answer for death. In fact, death permeates our thinking most of the time. I'm a 52-year-old man. I have plenty of friends that are 52 that have decided they don't want to be married to their 52-year-old wife. They want to find somebody new. Why do they want to find somebody new? Because they want to be young again. They have to face the fact that at 52, now, I know, I am, Linda, I am just as good looking as the day you married me. And I weigh the same, too, which is amazing that I weigh the exact same. That's a lie. That's totally a lie, right? We fear death. We fear mortality. We fear death so bad that when we see people sick, we have an aversion to it. We've created laws throughout the biblical text that sick people are unclean. Why? Because we're afraid of things that look mortal. This is why it's so difficult for us to negotiate justice for people that are disabled. Because disabled people many times give us this sort of discomfort, like we don't know what to deal with people that are flawed or broken or wounded, because it exposes something very fearful in all of us. My gosh, if Ron has one eye, what if we all had one eye? That'd be horrible. We'd all be bumping into each other on the left side. I mean, we fear that sort of things because we have no answer for death. My mother died a couple of years ago. She was 90. She was 90. I don't care who you are, that's old. But I can't... I can't recall how many times during the grieving of my mother, people came up and said, "What happened?" Or, "I didn't see that coming." Well, you should have. She was 90. People die at 90. But it's, and we can grieve the fact that my mother died. I loved my mother. She was an amazing woman. But the fact that everybody dies. Everybody. From the beginning of time, we all die. But even saying death in a service like this causes some of us to not want to make eye contact because we are bright, intelligent people, right? We have literally, I just found this out, that our ability to eat meat actually caused our jaw bones to get smaller so that we could actually increase our brain capacity. We are smart people, most of us. But we still can't answer this question about death. And it terrifies us. And this church at Ephesus actually believed so much in the resurrection that death didn't cause them the same amount of discomfort. Or at least they were able to address it. John 20:19, there's this great passage in John 20:19 where Jesus, right? Jesus walks through the walls. Do you remember this passage? In Jesus' resurrected body, Jesus shows up. The disciples are doing what good disciples do right after the resurrection, hiding himself in a room. They've locked the door because they're terrified of what's going to happen next. And Jesus shows up into the room. And we think that that's because Jesus is Casper the Friendly Ghost. Jesus sort of penetrates the walls because he's spirit. But my argument is, along with C.S. Lewis, that C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce writes about heaven. The resurrected experience, the man who's resurrected in Lewis's book actually walks on these blades of grass and they hurt his feet. Why do they hurt his feet? Because heaven is more real than the reality we live in now. Because the resurrection is a more honest, more true state of reality. It creates more clarity than we have now. The reason why Jesus is able to penetrate the doors in John 20 isn't because he's less real in his resurrected state. Anybody know anything about physics, math, science? I don't, but I do know this. Matter always penetrates those things that are less dense than itself. Jesus is able to penetrate walls, not because he's spiritual and Casper the Friendly Ghost, but because his resurrected body is more real than his very life on earth. So, the church at Ephesus, I think they agreed on one thing, and they gambled on it. They staked their lives on it. In 1:14, it says, they were marked with the seal of the resurrected spirit. This is guaranteed trade language that said, this is for sure going to happen. They so much believed that the resurrection was more real than their very own lives. They could live loosely in the world. They could do things. Whoa, watch out. Don't talk with your hands and have one of these things on at the same time. They could live loosely in the world. This is my Paula Abdul crisis right now. There we go. They could live loosely in the world because of the resurrection. So the question is for you, just to imagine for a minute, what would it be like for a church that so much believed in the resurrection, you spend your money differently? What would it be like to be a church that because you so much believed that your lives were actually saved, saved in Christ to the degree that death didn't have the sting that it had before, that it was just a portal into something more real? What would it cause you to do in your neighborhood? What would it cause you to do in relationship to other people if the resurrection was absolutely real? This is very problematic. I got it. Do I got it? I got it. Okay. A little quote, and that is from Word on the Street. Jesus of Nazareth challenged the notion that the powers of this world are the final arbitrators of reality. The question for you and the question for me is, can we live as a church that so desperately believes in the resurrection that the things that hold us captive here don't? What does that bear witness to in the world if all these things that people are paralyzed by do not paralyze us? We could be crazy. It's a good thing to believe in the resurrection. The second thing is this idea of your calling in the text. Now, this is where I think Ephesians gets really problematic. And if we come from the Reformed tradition, and some of us do, and I'm really having problems here. Hold on one second. Can I make an adjustment? Do you love me enough to watch me do this, to dress myself in public? If I was in a Pentecostal church, we'd blame this on the devil. We turned it on? Okay, we got it. Great. We'll just get rid of the glasses. That'll help. What's really interesting, if we come from the Reformed tradition, this idea of election comes up in Ephesians a lot. How does the theme of election fit into the idea of equal access? Is a major question in Ephesians. Listen to some of these verses. 1:4, you have been chosen by Christ. 1:13, you have been marked with a seal. 2:12, you have been brought close. And all these verses, aliens being brought close, marked with a seal, chosen by Christ, all of these verses speak to this elected or predestined people. You see where I'm going with this? We have all sorts of doctrines about predestination in our church, all of our church. Church big C. We have all these things about elected. Who is chosen? Who's saved? Who's not saved? Who's in and who's out? What's interesting about Ephesians is it's filled with this sort of language. But then Ephesians does this. 1:3, 2:6 and 7, 2:11 through 22, 3:6, all reveal what seems to be the absolute antithesis of this idea of being elected. It reveals the theme of equal access. So the question is, how did this church at Ephesus see themselves as unique in the purpose of God, but not having a corner on any right or privilege that wasn't equal for everybody? This is where I think we've made our problem. I think many of us think that we were elected or chosen for salvation's sake. And I think this is theologically where we get ourselves into problems. Well, he's saved, I'm not saved, they're saved, they're in, God chose him, God didn't choose me. Oh, I dropped the seed. Remember, we talked about the seed a couple of times ago. And I said, dropped a seed on bad soil, they must not be elected because that's just tough soil. You were elected, you all were chosen, but not for salvation's sake. You were elected, and I love this verse. Ephesians 2:10 says that you were elected, you were created in Christ for good works that God has prepared beforehand. You weren't elected for salvation's sake. You were elected because of the mission that God has called you to do. Leslie Newbegin says this about election. God always uses the particular for the sake of the universal. God uses one Abraham for the sake of a universal seed. God uses one Moses for the sake of a Hebrew people. God uses one Jesus for the sake of many. And God uses one church for the lost in the world. You weren't elected for salvation's sake. You were elected because God wants to bear witness to everyone in you about the goodness of Jesus. So, two things that I think this church really could agree on. One, they believe so much in the resurrection that it caused them to live their lives differently. And two, they understood their election wasn't about I'm in and you're out. It was to bear witness to the goodness of God for everyone. God always uses the particular for the sake of the universal. And this third word in the passage that I underlined is a complicated little word in the English, bond of peace. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, simply says this, that the bond of peace is just a fancy word that we can't translate because it's too deep of love. So what did the church in Ephesus agree on? They knew they were going to be a resurrected church and they lived like it. They knew they weren't called just for themselves, but they were called for the sake of others. And they knew the way they did this wasn't to have all their stuff packed completely tight. I got my things together. Right? Ron has this and Ron has this. Boy, look at Ron's life. Doesn't that exemplify that he's a follower of Jesus? And Ephesians says the real mark of the church is that they love. They will know we are Christians by our love. Pretty simple. They will know we're Christians by our love. In fact, what happens in the church of Ephesus, it says in 3:10, it says, through the ecclesia, one church. And this is very interesting. In Colossians, they use all this word that has to do with little church, little church, little church. But the word here in Ephesians is one universal church. They'll know the church, right? The wisdom of God in its rich variety might be known through the church. Ephesians 3:10. It literally, this picture is that even the angels of heaven begin to see what it's like to be a follower of God or are revealed something new by this love that's in the church. So how did they do this? How did they stay together? My argument is they kept it very simple. They believed in the resurrection. They weren't elected for their own sake. And finally, and most importantly, this. I think they loved. They loved. In fact, it says that the grace that has been extended to them now in verses 2:1 is extended to other people. For by grace I'm saved. I understand that I didn't do anything to get it. Now, we have a problem in the church. And I think that problem is that we think grace saves us, but good works keeps us. And I don't think it's true. And I don't think it was true of the church at Ephesus. I think grace saved them, and they extended that same grace to the world. And then the writer does this amazing thing. He goes on to say that something happens here that's really important to pay attention to. Grace is outlined ethically. You see, in 4:15 it says, love, how they loved, love speaks truth with patience and humility. Love speaks truth with patience and humility. In verse 4:31, it says love doesn't slander. In fact, in verse 28, it's amazing how the writer begins to outline, okay, you want to behave like a church. How did they keep this unity? They loved. They loved because they spoke truth. They loved because they didn't slander. They loved because they worked hard together. They loved, 5:21, because they subjected themselves one to another. Go back to this John passage one more time. Not John 20:19, where Jesus walks through the walls, but John 20:23. The scripture says in John 20:23, now most of us Pentecostals don't like to admit this. I come from the Pentecostal tradition. I like to think the evidence of the Holy Spirit is exemplified in Acts 2, where they spoke in other tongues. But here, that becomes problematic. Because in this text here in John 20, 23, Jesus breathes on the disciples, and the evidence of the Spirit isn't that they spoke in tongues, but the evidence of the Spirit being with them is that they loved. In fact, what does it say? He breathed on them and he said, "You have the power now to forgive." It's an amazing text. Love says that we are filled with the Spirit. This is so connected to Galatians, where Galatians writes this whole fruit of the Spirit picture. Do you remember this? Humility, kindness, gentleness, right? And what Galatians basically says is, people that are of God have these gifts, these fruits, and people that aren't of God don't have these fruits. What's profound about the fruits is, they have to be used in relationship to each other. There's no fruits about God. How do we become long-suffering with God? How do we become patient with God? How do we become kind to God? No, these are all attributes the church has in relationship to each other. So very simply, I think that this, how did they do that? How did they keep this unity? They believed in the resurrection. They desperately knew they were called, but not called for their own sake, called for the sake of someone else. And the ethic that they lived by was love. They truly loved each other. The Ephesians were a group of people who were chosen by sheer grace and entrusted with the good news of God to unite all creation to himself. Understanding that, they knew this was a gift for the sake of the world. And they knew they couldn't boast in it. They just merely had to give it away. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this time. And we pray, God, that we can be a church that holds loosely to our lives in such a way that we begin to communicate to the world that their fear of death and their obsession with staying young isn't our obsession, that our lives are secure in the resurrection. Jesus, please help us to not be arrogant people that think we're called for our own sake. Help us to be people that know we're called for the sake of the world. And Jesus, mostly I pray that we can be people that love, because love is the fruit that exemplifies that we are filled with the power and the presence of God. In your name, amen.